Today, we are looking at the end of Romans 11, kind of finishing this section before we get started with chapter 12 next week. And you probably remember that in the first half of chapter 11, Paul basically was humbling the Gentile Christians in the Roman churches, right? They had, at least some of them, kind of settled into the mistaken idea that God had given up on Israel and that he had now adopted the Gentiles as the new people of God, that he had shifted his promise from Israel to the Gentiles. And in order to correct them and to humble their mistaken pride over the Jews, Paul said in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11 that God's apparent turn toward the Gentiles was actually still part of his plan for Israel, and that the full blessing of all the promises, including the resurrection of the dead to a restored, recreated world, will not happen for anyone, the Gentiles included, until God's plan for Israel is completed. Okay? And he used those two points to pop the Gentiles' bubble. And at the beginning of his rebuke of the Gentile believers, Paul said that Israel is still central to God's plan to bring salvation to the world, that that's still going to happen through Israel. And what I just said in the lead stumble there, what I said at the lead-in about the fact that the plan doesn't get completed for anyone until it does for Israel. And Paul now returns to those basic ideas in order to tell the Gentiles a little bit more, to give them a fuller understanding of just what God has in store for Israel. Okay? In verses 25 through 27, the first piece of what we're going to look at, Paul basically just lays out the facts of what's going to happen and supports it with Scripture, the way that he always does. And then in verses 28 through 32, he explains what that future plan means for the people of his day, for the Gentiles in the churches there in Rome. And then in verses 33 through 36, he concludes with what we call a doxology, which is just kind of this burst of praise built around God's generosity, his wisdom, and his knowledge. And basically his wisdom and his knowledge and his generosity in so ordering history, lining up history in such a way that all the nations of the world can be saved, but in his wisdom in such a way that none of them have anything to be proud about. None of them have any claim to superiority. So this is Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. So Paul begins this section. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Right? He's still speaking to the Gentiles, and his primary concern with the Gentiles in the Roman churches is still their pride, that they need to be humbled, that they are incorrectly conceited over the Jewish believers in the churches. And he wants to correct their theology so that their behavior will straighten out. And that's what Paul constantly does in all of his letters. He never gets to what we are and are not supposed to do without laying out a different view of the world, a different view of life. Because you change the view of life, you change the understanding of who we are and why we are and what we're here for, and the behavior naturally changes. And unless you change people's idea of what life is really about, trying to change the behavior is pointless and futile. Okay? So Paul wants to change their understanding, and then their behavior will naturally change out of that. So he begins with this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be conceited. As we saw last week, Paul's big concern all through 9 through 11, these three chapters, is all about humbling the Gentiles who thought they had become the people of God instead of the Jews. And so they thought they could treat their Jewish brothers in the churches as second-class citizens because they thought that God had given up on Israel. And since their pride was based on a wrong understanding of what God was doing with Israel, Paul spells out what God is really doing with Israel so that the believers in the churches will have fertile soil for humility rather than conceit. And this is a good place to remember what we said last week, that a wrong understanding of what God is doing, a wrong understanding of what God has done, will lead to pride. Whereas a correct understanding, an accurate understanding of what God has done in our lives and why He has done it, of what God is doing in our lives, will always lead to humility, both before God, which the church tends to be pretty good at, and in front of every other living creature on earth, which frankly the church does not have a good track record with. A correct understanding of what God is doing always leads to humility. Now Paul refers to this plan that God has for Israel as a mystery. Okay? Mystery shows up not quite frequently, but Paul uses this word mystery in several of his letters, and it does not mean something that is a secret. It does not mean something that can't be understood. Right? We'll use the word mystery, either something that only a couple of people know because we keep it a secret, or we use a mystery to refer to a puzzle, a conundrum, that with which the human mind cannot, Russian word, spravitsa, handle, right? But that's not how Paul uses mystery. A mystery is some part of God's plan for the world, established before the creation of the world, which had been kept secret, but is now revealed. What Paul refers to as a mystery here and in other places is that which he is preaching publicly and openly throughout the entire world. A mystery in the New Testament is that which the whole world should now know, although it had been kept secret until now. And so, what is the mystery? In verse 25, the mystery is that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, Okay? And so meaning in that way, in this way, and thus, all Israel will be saved. So let's break that into parts. First of all, Israel has been hardened. Okay? This is not news for them. Okay? This is still part of the mystery. You look through the Old Testament, the Jews were not anticipating a coming hardening. They were not anticipating that they as a nation would stumble over the stumble block. It was all laid out there in Scripture, but not in such a way for people to understand it ahead of time. Okay? It's part of the mystery, but it's a part of the mystery that the Jews, the Gentile Christians there in Rome, have already figured out. Yep, God hardened Israel. That's why we treat them the way that we do. Second part of it, Israel's hardening made the way for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. Okay? God used Israel's refusal to see what was plainly before them in order to offer salvation to the rest of all of the nations. Okay? This is what Paul said in the previous part, that the loss for the Jews is gain for the rest of the world. And this part is also not news. This is exactly the piece that the Gentiles used as their justification for looking down with conceit at the Jews. But then we get to the parts that the Gentiles here had missed. Third, the hardening of Israel was in part. Okay? Not necessarily meaning that it only affected some Jews in Israel. Okay? That could be what in part means. But in English, that's really what it sounds like. The Greek is a little bit more vague. And it's also possible that what it's really referring to is that the hardening was not the whole story. That the hardening is only part of what's going on. That the hardening is not the bottom line. Okay? The hardening is in part, meaning that the hardening needs to be understood in the context of a larger picture of what God is doing. The Gentiles thought that Israel's rejection of the gospel was the whole story. And Paul says, no, Israel's rejection of the gospel is part of the story. Then fourth, the hardening is not the whole story because it is temporary. It is only until the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in. Now, the words full number of the Gentiles doesn't mean the actual number, the numerical value of how many Gentiles will believe in Christ throughout all of history. Okay? Although, I suspect that God does actually know that number. Okay? Until the full number of the Gentiles comes in is an expression that means until God finishes his work among the Gentiles. Okay? Full number really has to do more with time or a chapter in salvation history than an actual number of people. The hardening of Israel will only last long enough for God to use it to accomplish a good purpose. And then it will end. God allows this bad thing to happen to accomplish a good purpose, and when he accomplishes that good purpose, then the bad thing will end. When God allows something we consider bad to happen, he does it to accomplish a good purpose. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. Sometimes after the fact we get a sense of it, sometimes we do not. But the Word of God over and over again, most recently just back in chapter 8 with the famous verse of 8:28, over and over again Scripture tells us that when bad things happen, God uses them to accomplish good purposes. And that's what he says here. When God allows something we consider bad, he is using it to accomplish a good purpose. And then, when that purpose is accomplished, he can, and I believe that he eventually does, take away the quote-unquote bad thing that he allowed. that the things that do not fit in with his overarching grand will, they are temporary. And he uses them to accomplish his grand purpose. And then he brings them to a close. And sometimes we see that reversal in short time. Sometimes longer. And sometimes the reversal only comes with the final reversal of all bad things. But even when we step back to see it in that biggest picture, all of the quote-unquote bad things that God allows do come to an end. Nothing that is not thoroughly and perfectly good is forever. And everything that is thoroughly and perfectly good, everything that is true and noble and beautiful and glorious, does in fact last forever. The mystery is that God has allowed this bad thing to happen to Israel, the hardening, the rejection of the gospel, in order to bless the nations. But that once he has done that work, he will then remove the blindness from Israel. He will remove the hardness of their hearts and bring about all of the blessing for them. And after laying out that path, Paul says, and that's the way Israel will be saved. When he says, and so all Israel will be saved, he's not saying, and so, see, Israel will be saved after all. He's laying out the means that it's going to happen. And he says, see this picture? That's how all Israel will be saved. Israel had always known that God wanted to bless all the nations. The fact that God was going to bless the entire world through Israel, that's not news for the Jews. That goes back to the very heart of who they understood themselves to be. You go back to Abraham, and God's promise to him is, I'm going to bless you, and through you, bless the whole world. And it wasn't just back there in Genesis. Over and over and over again, the prophets spoke about the fact that when God blesses Israel, that blessing will overflow and fill the entire world with blessing. So the Jews knew that this was going to happen, but they thought that the way it would happen is that God would bless Israel, that God would make Israel perfect, that God would make Israel so much better than everybody else in the world, that Israel, up on its holy mountain, being so perfect, all the Gentiles would come crawling up Zion and say, oh, you people are so amazing, please teach us something about how you do it. Okay? You look at that picture pops up in the Old Testament. And that picture pops up a lot in non-scriptural Jewish writing. They thought that God was going to just lift them up and set them on the top of the world so that all the nations came flocking to them in grand awe of their wonderful godliness, of their righteousness, and say, let us be one of you. And the problem with that kind of plan that Israel was expecting is that it gives humans cause for pride. It gives the glory to Israel, not to God. It's not the righteousness of God, what God does when he breaks in on the world to make it what it's supposed to be. It's the righteousness of man doing what he's supposed to do. Instead, what Paul is saying, he's saying, that's not the way all Israel will be saved. This is the way all Israel will be saved. Instead, God brings salvation to all the nations through Israel, but in such a way that no one can be proud of anything. In this stunning plan that Paul lays out, the Gentiles are saved through God's work for Israel. And then Israel is saved through God's work for the Gentiles. All flesh is silenced. All flesh is humbled before a merciful and gracious God who gives people what they don't deserve. And Paul supports this promise that Israel will be restored with another mashed together set of Old Testament passages. We've seen how Paul does this over and over again. He takes passages with similar wording or similar ideas, and he squishes them together. And these are taken from several places in Isaiah, and possibly with an allusion to Jeremiah. And the common thread of all of the passages is that they all speak of the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Israel to a place of honor after national humiliation. The passages here that Paul referred to all speak of Israel being humbled before all of the nations and then salvation coming. Not Israel being exalted among the nations and then salvation coming. They speak of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and then God showing up to fulfill the promises. The mystery of Israel's temporary hardening is there in the Old Testament. In the scriptures that speak of Israel's rescue following nationwide opposition to God. Then, in verses 28 through 32, that's kind of the basic fact, that this is the way Israel's going to be saved. In 28 through 32, Paul focuses that mystery on what the Gentiles in Rome are actually living with, so that they, in the Roman churches, can properly, humbly understand their place. In verse 28, we have basically what you can just call a close-up view and the big picture view. Okay? The close-up view is that in the present day, as far as the preaching of the gospel goes, Israel, in Paul's day, appears to be God's enemy. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. When it says enemies, they don't mean they are your enemies. They mean they're God's enemies. In Paul's day, it appears that Israel has become the enemy of God. And it is for the Gentiles' sake. God manages to bless the Gentiles through Israel becoming his enemy. But at the very same time, while it looks that way close up, the big picture view is that as far as election goes, who God chooses to bless or not bless, as far as God's final purposes go, what he is actually going to accomplish throughout history, Israel is still the beloved chosen people. They are still the people of God because God will be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why it says, as far as election, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, for the sake of the fathers. And all through the letter, Paul has insisted that despite the external differences, Jews and Gentiles are in the very same boat. Right? All through the letter, we've had first to the Jew and to the Gentile. He said over and over again that everybody is in the exact same situation. And this is what he comes back to again in verses 30 and 31. He says, just as you, the Gentiles, were once disobedient, but have now received mercy because of what God is doing with Israel, namely the hardening, you were disobedient, now you have mercy, and the way God did it was something he did with Israel. In the same way, in the very same way, Israel is now disobedient, but they will also receive mercy through what God is doing with you. Right? The extension of the gospel to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. And then we basically have the same summary that Paul gave us when he wrapped up universal sin and righteousness by faith back in chapter 3. Okay? Back in chapter 3, after he spoke about that everyone is sinful, and so God extends grace to everyone. Here he says the very same idea. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now it's important to understand here, all men here does not refer to every single individual. Okay? One of the most misused words in the Bible, misinterpreted words is the word all. Okay? People love to fix on the word all and just push it to mean all sorts of things that it doesn't actually have to mean. When Paul here is speaking about all men, what is this context? What is he talking about? What has he been talking about all through the letter? Ethnic distinctions, Jews and Gentiles. Here when Paul says all men, he's speaking about both of these classes. Both Jew and Gentile have been handed over to disobedience, so that all, Jew and Gentile, may have mercy. What he's saying is, he's saying that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace in spite of their disobedience. Paul's point is not that every person will be saved. Paul's point is that if anyone is saved, it's by mercy out of disobedience. No one gets the straight road to heaven, because that person would have reason to boast. And as Paul said earlier, but not before God. Through the hardening of his own covenant people, God devises a way to bring salvation to the entire world, while at the same time assuring that no one enters into salvation with any reason to look down on anyone else. There are no first-class believers. No one can lay claim to being the real people of God more than any others. No one can tell someone else to sit down and take a lesson from us, because everyone got it wrong. And everyone is here in spite of themselves, because everyone in disobedience was restored by God's grace. An accurate understanding of how we all got here always humbles all of us, which in turn, that humility, that humbling, that recognition that I got nothing right, prepares us to then learn quietly at the feet of God about the new community that he wants to build among us. And then Paul concludes this whole section of verses of chapters 9 through 11 with worship. Right? Now, the actual Greek here that Paul wrote could mean what the NIV says, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Okay, in which case Paul is talking about wisdom and knowledge, and that they're rich. Or it could mean the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Okay? And that's what the NIV puts in the footnote, and some other translations actually translate that way. I lean towards the second one, the idea that Paul has in mind not only God's great wisdom and knowledge, but that he has in mind God's great riches, his generosity, and his wisdom and his knowledge. He says that God's judgments, and that doesn't mean his decisions as a judge, guilty or innocent. It means his executive decisions as the author of all of history. He says that God's judgments in planning history, and then his ways of bringing it about, display a knowledge, display a wisdom, and display a willingness to extravagantly bless that goes far beyond what any human being could ever fathom. And then again, and we should be expecting this from Paul, he again quotes from Isaiah, together with a little bit of Job. And some scholars dispute that Paul intended this, but the three thoughts from the Old Testament that he quotes line up with the riches, or generosity, wisdom, and knowledge of God that Paul just ascribed to him, right? He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, that's his knowledge. Or who has been his counselor? That refers to his wisdom. And then from Job, Who has ever given to God that God should have to repay him? Right? The riches of God's generosity. And he finishes with the truth that has underpinned everything throughout all of Romans, through the whole letter, that God is the creator, and everything and everyone else is his creation that only exists for God to fulfill his own purposes for which he made everything. Right? That has been underneath everything that Paul has said. So he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are from him. God is the source of all things. We are his because he made us. But once things are made, they do not then exist separately from him. If I go out and make a snowman, I go back inside, I forget about it, it's still out there. Once I make it, it exists independently of me. But we are not like that. All the things that God made only continue to exist through him, by his continuing will that they should continue to exist. Sometimes it feels like God has taken his eye off you. If he did, you would no longer exist. You exist because he holds you in existence. All things exist through him because he is not only the creator, but he is also the maintainer. And without him, we would simply cease to be. And then finally, all things are to him. He is the final goal to which everything in existence strives to return. He is the ultimate purpose, without which nothing has any meaning or significance. And this is something that modern people have to recapture. Nowadays, if you want to ask why something is the way it is, what do we look at? We look at its past, right? Why is the way something is? Evolution, development. We always look at the cause of something. Cause determines effect. But you know what? The ancient world saw it the exact opposite way. The ancient world believed that to really understand something, you had to understand its purpose. Why is a hammer shaped the way a hammer is? Right? To drive a nail. Its purpose designs what it is. The ancients, in order to determine the essence of something, its meaning or its significance, wanted to look into the future. Where is this going? What is it for? And that's something that we have completely lost. We no longer believe that there is a goal. We no longer believe that history has a target. We no longer believe that things are actually going somewhere. We believe that wherever we're going is simply determined from where we've been. You look backwards, you draw a straight line, and you go in the forward, that's where we're going. But Paul says, no, yes, we are from him and we are through him, but ultimately we are to him. Purpose is what determines meaning and significance. Right? As Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord. And so our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. To God and God alone be the glory forever. Amen.